I'm just going to read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, and I'll explain why I'm not preaching through 11 through 15 today. Therefore, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, I desire that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, namely good works. So I'm just going to pray quick, and then we'll launch in to really two points, a command to men and a command to women. And I hope this will be a very practical sermon that will be applied in our church's life. But we need the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you can listen to me rant and rave, and you will probably critique my sermon. It either is good or it sucks, and you'll leave here unchanged. But if the Holy Spirit comes, you've not come here to sort of do an Olympic ice skating gradation. You've come here actually to hear what God has to say to your heart and what He is speaking to His church. So let's just pray and ask that God would meet with us. Father, only in the name of Jesus, only in what He has done for us as sinners, only in the God-man would we dare come to You with requests. Only through the one mediator between God and man would we have boldness and confidence to approach Your throne of grace. And so, Jesus, I would pray that You would be real to us, even in our prayer, and even in these commands. I pray that You would be the focal point of them. I pray that we would not just try to find ways to clean our life up to look more like the church, but help us to understand our identity as Your body and then live that identity out through Your power. So I'm just praying, Father, that by grace our church would live in a manner worthy of the One who has called us by His grace. Help us as the body of Christ represent well the head of the church, Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. And Father, I just pray if there's anyone here who's not saved, pray the gospel would save them. Pray they wouldn't come here to seeing that we're a bunch of religious folk who have gathered here to display our righteousness and how good we are. Now we have, despite our inclinations, not slept in, and we've dressed ourselves, and we've come to church, and we've sung songs, and we've put money in a box. I pray, Lord, that we would never believe Christianity is made up of those. I pray that we would come here to worship Jesus, to be transformed into His image by one degree of glory to another by the Spirit who is the Lord. And so help us to see You, Jesus. Make us see You. I don't need Your help. I need Your power, Lord, to overcome my desire to be satisfied with anything but You. Father, show us what You have inspired for us this morning by Your Holy Spirit. Show us what Paul has written and show us what it means for us today, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll notice that as I was reading verse 8, the very first word I read was therefore. It has the exact same beginning as verse 1. Un. Therefore. Therefore I urge, verse 1. Verse 8, therefore I am desiring. And so you're not to separate verse 8 from verse 7. We're still in the prayer room, or you could say the meeting room. So we have chapter 1. That's the foundation of God's house. That's the gospel. This is the general foundation. Chapter 2, we're going to look at some of the specific implications of what happens when a church turns away from the gospel. So I want you to see in chapter 2, this is like a Jerry Springer church. Because these false elders have arisen and are focusing on speculations which do not promote God's plan of salvation that operates by faith, but rather promote arguing and disputes and endless and useless speculations, this is what it looks like when a church gathers. Men are arguing and women are dressing like prostitutes. They're coming to church not to meet with God, they're coming to meet with men. They're coming not to point others to Christ, they're coming to church to point others to themselves. Men are not coming to pray for men, they're coming to show that their theology is superior. That's what happens when a church departs from the gospel. And so I joke about, yes, this is what a Jerry Springer church looks like. This is what a church will look like when Christ is no longer central. This is what it looks like when false teachers come up and they say, don't worry about the gospel. Let's focus on ourselves and our asceticism and how much good we can bring to Christ. Therefore, Paul says, when you gather, I desire that men would pray in every place. What are they to pray? They're to pray that the gospel would go forward. But because they have lost their first love, Revelation, speaking to the church in Ephesus, they're more concerned about advancing their own cause than the cause of Jesus Christ. And Paul is sending Timothy to correct their false theology, which is producing false practice, false living. The two are always synonymous. Bad theology, bad lifestyle. Bad theology, bad conduct. Depart from Christ, and you got a bunch of men bickering and a bunch of women flouting the bodies God has given them for good works, to rather point men to themselves. I'm going to get into verses 11 through 15, but I decided to break this chapter up just because this is such a controversial topic. But I want you to understand this. Has anybody memorized yet 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, specifically verse 15? Paul says, I'm writing to you, Timothy, just in case if I can't make it, I want to show you how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. And in every good household, there are rules. There are offices. If these offices are destroyed, the house does not operate the way it's intended. Like, if Alicia starts calling the shots in my household, something's wrong. And so I want you to see that just like in our households, so also and even more in God's household, there are role distinctions. I'm not saying that Elisha is any less of a case than I am. But as a child, she has a different role within my household. And I want you to understand that in the context of all of 1 Timothy, there are role distinctions. And the error with a lot of the commentaries I'm reading is, they're so busy looking at the context of history rather than the context of what Paul is writing in his letter. So if you're wondering, yes, women can be preachers. Why don't you read chapter 3? Right? Like, a lot of the commentators are saying, Paul's writing to a certain historical context. No, he's not. He's appealing to creation next week. And because there are women who are usurping the authority that God has given man, Paul says, this is why elders should be men. Because your church is like a Jerry Springer church. So before we get to that, we're going to have a specific desire, let's say an apostolic, authoritative desire, first to men and to women. The problem is not women in the church. The problem is the fact that men and women have lost their first love. They have turned from the gospel. And that will happen to this church and maybe might manifest its ugly head in various ways. But I will say this. If we lose sight of the supremacy and the preeminence of the gospel of Christ, our church is going to fall apart. Even if we have our happy little faces on and we dress up nice and carry our Bibles and say nice religious things, the foundation crumbles. Every room in the house is affected. Like if my foundation is destroyed at my house, like I'm going to be trying to do my work on my chair and I'll keep rolling away. I'm going to think, the reason why this floor is all tilted and messed up and erroneous and out of line is because the foundation is messed up. And so instead of getting, you know, more carpet to level out the floor, I need to fix the foundation. I want you to see every sermon I'm preaching out of 1 Timothy has to do with the gospel. And it's not because I'm following this newfangled movement that focuses on the gospel. The whole Bible's about the gospel. And so if I'm not preaching it, we're going to turn into the Ephesus church. So, verse 8. Paul desires that in every place. In the Greek, it's picking up on the word all or every. Okay, so we have to therefore go back to verses 1 through 7. And we have the content of the prayer. So men, you're to pray where? In every place. Every time we gather together, the men. Not just men. I think Paul's saying the church is messed up because men are a bunch of wimps. They're a bunch of pansies. I know that's offensive. But in my life, and as I look in the church, this is just a real struggle that has been happening since Genesis 3 and will happen until Christ comes back. And it's that one, because of sin, men are more than happy to give up their authority, and two, women are more than happy to take it if men won't do it. So if the men are not praying, the women are going to raise up and they're going to start pulling rank, even though they don't have it. So men, here, it's just a simple command. I don't need to be a very good preacher. I could have read this, sat down, and asked for the Holy Spirit to apply your life. But we're gonna sort of slow down in our fast-paced society. You can read this, forget about it, be checking your Twitter, whatever, checking the weather. Men, God has called the church to pray, and men, God has called us especially to pray. He's not saying women can't pray. I would never say that. As we gather, women can pray. But a church that is messed up is because men are giving up their God-given authority to lead. I know that's offensive in our egalitarian society. If you don't know what that word means, come next week. That's pretty clever to bring the numbers in. Today, I'm not saying that I'm better than Christina. I am saying that God has saved us and made us one, and yet there are roles, just like within the Trinity. Is Christ any less than the Father in His being? I hope not. But Christ has a different role. There are role distinctions within the Trinity. There were role distinctions before sin. And there are role distinctions in the church, even though Christ has come. And I want us to get that. I don't want the men to become a bunch of tyrants. I want you to see that we're one in Christ. And yet, if we want to display the splendor of Christ's church, we need to do so in a way that is consistent with God's revelation about that church. Okay? So just as families break down because the husband's a pansy, the church will break down if men are pansies. And so we need to really pray. If that's a struggle... My dad was never home. My dad never trained us up. And I confess this is a struggle within my heart. And I have to fight it, kicking and screaming, and cry out for grace. And I've seen it a lot in this church. I would say most of the men in this church struggle with it. And it's not because I'm looking. It's just what I see. Because you're like me. And we need to pray that we be men who lead. And we're to lead in prayer. And so, don't be a pansy. Like when Brent says, let's pray, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Man, get those hands up! Your wife is like, come on, man, lead! Pray for our kids! Don't be quiet! In every place, the men should pray. What are they to pray? They're to pray with those things Paul says, with supplications and prayers and intercessions, with thanksgiving for all people. And what happened is the men here are either not praying or they're praying for the wrong things with the wrong reasons. What are we to pray? We're to pray that the gospel would advance. What happens if we lose sight of the gospel? We're going to pray. This is the way I saw it. This is how I've prayed in the past and sometimes still do. This is what men are sometimes guilty of doing. We like to argue and bicker, and we always like to sort of make sure we're right. And I thought of it like this. Have you ever heard of the preaching prayer? Or when you want to rebuke someone, you're like, let me pray. I pray, Ryan, I pray, God, that Ryan would repent of the sin. I pray that you would show him that Calvinism is the right way. Please show him that 5 points is more consistent than four. That's not a prayer. That's me having a dispute with Ryan, pretending to talk to God. That's what happens when Christ is no longer central. So they've gathered, and they've no longer gathered around Jesus. They've gathered to have a little debate. The men have gathered to sort of show who's right theologically, and the women have gathered to show who's right maybe in how they dress. I'm straying a ton from notes, so give me a second here just to reorient myself here. I sense struggle, but that's good news because often the Holy Spirit comes when I'm weakest. The men are to pray then without disputing or without quarreling and without anger. And they're to do so lifting up holy hands. Now, every commentary I read, and I read a lot, I don't know why, they just frustrate me often. But every commentary agreed on this, that to lift holy hands, Paul's not so much concerned with the manner of their prayer rather than the heart of their prayer. Right? So it's not like if Marvin starts praying and his hands aren't lifted up, I'm not going to rebuke you, Marvin. Right? Because in the Old Testament, there are various postures of prayer. Right? You fall on your face, sometimes you're on your knees, hands uplifted. There's all kinds of ways. And every commentary said this, that Paul doesn't care if your hands are lifted, it's to what hands lifted up signified. And if you were to read in Exodus chapter 30, the priests had to do something before they entered in to serve the living God. They had to do something. What did they have to do? They had to take their filthy hands and they had to wash them in the laver or laver. And basically that was signifying, before I dare serve the living God, I'm washing my hands lest my service be tainted with my sin. And so Paul is saying, if your hands are up in the air, make sure that they have been cleansed in repentance. Make sure that you're not lifting your hands up outwardly while inwardly you have another motive. It's almost what James rebukes the men and women when he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners! You double-minded sinners! So when Paul's saying that you're praying with hands lifted up, it's basically saying you're praying with a pure heart and with holy motives. And let me just say this. I've said it like 100 times this morning, but there's a lot of lulling heads. Your motives will be impure when you stray from the gospel. I will say it like this. If we are truly praying, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, our hands will be lifted up. Why were the men focused on all these things? It's because they had fallen prey to the false teaching of the teachers, of the heretics. They've come in, and their teaching promotes speculations. And so they're praying about speculations instead of having a sure word about Christ, who has come into the world to save sinners. Christ came into the world to save sinners. God desires that sinners be saved. Let's pray for sinners. And that's all Paul's saying. I've talked for 10 minutes basically to say, gospel is central. Men, let's take charge by grace. And let's pray that all people would be saved. That will keep... I wasn't here when the church split twice. But I am not a fool. And I'm not ignorant to think that everyone came in here and left their sins at the door when they came in. In free grace, I am certain that there were many men who prayed. And they had anger and bitterness and unforgiveness in their heart. And I'm not surprised that the church would split. Why would they have anger and bitterness and unforgiveness in their heart? Because they're no longer fixed upon the big picture. They've gathered to say, I'm right, you're wrong. That's why churches split. That's why this church looks more like an episode of Jerry Springer than the Bride of Jesus Christ. So every sermon, I say 1,000 times, do you know the gospel? If you do, do you preach to yourself? When you come in through these doors, are you preaching the gospel to yourself? Right? I'm not ignorant to think some of you are probably angry with me or angry with someone else in the church. They took your parking spot. They might have said something that offend. I say all kinds of things that offend people, and I don't even mean it. I'm just an idiot. If the gospel is not central in your life, you're going to let that harbor. And you're going to be angry. And you're going to take your shot to pray to rebuke me or someone else. Or you're going to take your shot and try to lift yourself. I don't know. But if the gospel is not central in our church, I'm not an idiot. I know that there are probably some sitting here with bitterness. Probably against other Christians. Perhaps even in this church. Paul says, come on guys. Smart enough. Is he saying that women don't have bitterness? Oh, I know women have bitterness. But I think Paul is addressing common besetting sins. And I've seen it in my life and I've seen it in churches and when guys gather. Like on Thursday, when the guys gather, it's a lot different than when the girls gather. Like we're disputing, we're talking. Men usually are the ones who fight for doctrine. Women can, but often it's men. And men are more argumentative. And Paul's saying, maybe rechannel all of your energies towards the gospel. So there's a certain besetting sin that men have. It's to get angry and to argue and to fight against one another to make sure you're right. The other besetting sin for women is vanity of how they look. I'm not saying that men don't struggle with it, but it's a besetting sin that is more common to women than men. So Paul is addressing besetting sins of gender here, despite what the egalitarians say. Men, smarten up. That bitterness that is more inherent because of the way God has made you as a man, you need to repent of. And when you lead in prayer, I think Paul's talking especially to leaders here, by the way. When you lead in prayer, make sure you're like that priest in Exodus 30. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? That's David talking in Psalm 24. He who's what? Has clean hands and pure heart. Notice the parallelism in the Hebrew. To have clean hands, according to David, is to have a pure heart. Who may ascend the hill and minister to God on behalf of the people? He who has clean hands and pure heart, who lifts not up his soul to an idol, he will receive blessing from God and vindication or righteousness from God his Savior. So men, if you're angry, and women if you're angry, just repent of those things. What are we to pray? The gospel. Where are we to pray? Every place. How are we to pray? Lifting up holy hands. Why? So that the gospel might advance. Let me just read to you one passage. Don't turn there. I think Paul's alluding to this, sort of. I know the sermon is really confusing. I'm sorry. What I had in my head is different than what's coming out. For from the rising of the sun to the setting, my name will be great among the nations. That's exactly what Paul said in verse 7. Paul is appointed an apostle to the nations. Far from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in exact same Greek, if you're reading the Septuagint, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, so we're not getting all Catholic here and off. You know, we don't have incense burning here. But as we read the New Testament, what is the incense that is pleasing to God? The prayers of His people. You see that in the book of Revelation. So I think Paul's saying, okay, God's desire is that His name would be great among the nations. From the setting of the sun, the rising of the sun to its setting. God desires that His name and His glory be manifest everywhere. How is His glory and His name manifest everywhere? Well, it's by the gospel. And how is the gospel manifested everywhere? How does the gospel advance, according to Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2? Through the prayers of His people. When the prayers of His people are more concerned about petty, secondary, tertiary, non-existent issues, the gospel doesn't go forward. I'm just saying that. I believe in the sovereignty of God, but I also believe that He predestines the means of how the gospel will advance. How does it advance? When men smarten up, get on their faces, forgive their brothers, and pray for the gospel. Very simple. Instructions for the men, just memorize the verse. If you're a man, you're lucky. Your memory verse for next week is one verse. If you're a woman, you get verses 9 through 15. Or at least understanding what they mean. Men, Marvin, especially us in leadership, God has given us a distinction. Let us make sure that we're using it for the right purposes. Right? We're not to abuse our authority. We're to use it to serve. We're to use it in keeping with God's purposes for His creation. Verse 9. Women, the sermon's now for you. Though men, I know some of you, you know, you check and you hear. You know, if you're anything like me, just checking. A bald spot covered up. A hat will do just fine for some guys. But this is now a common besetting sin of women. And I want you to understand again, it's a heart issue. Right? Paul doesn't care how many braids you have in your hair or how big the loops of your earring are. He cares about what is your heart like. What are your intentions of dressing up like that? Are you coming to draw attention to yourself or are you coming to draw attention to Jesus? So I'm not saying, women, forget about what you look like. Like, if you don't brush your teeth all this week, I'm not going to talk to you after the sermon, probably. So don't think that Paul cares about outward appearances. Just like Paul uses an outward representation of hands lifted up, it's implying, or it's really a metaphor, so something within. Hands lifted up that are pure, make sure your lives are pure when you come in and start praying. Psalm 66:18, good verse to memorize. If I regarded iniquity in my heart, what's the next part of that verse? God would not have heard my prayer. God will never hear our prayers when our motives are wrong. I don't care how nicely you eloquently put it forth. Make sure your hands are pure before you come in to minister men. Likewise, Paul desire something. By the way, women can pray. So I just want you to see, women can pray in public. You read that in 1 Corinthians. They're praying and prophesying publicly. So Paul's not saying that women can't pray. He's just saying, men, you should lead. And women, when you gather, he desires that you would adorn yourself. It's not if you adorn yourself, but how you adorn yourself. Okay? You see that? Let me just read it. Maybe you won't. Likewise, I desire that women should adorn themselves in what? You could say modest or respectable apparel, clothing, with modesty and self-control. So that's what you're to wear. Like, what is respectable apparel? It's almost the language of putting on modesty, putting on self-control, which is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Rather than mimicking the spirit of this age, dressing like a prostitute, Paul says, you are to mimic the spirit of God and put on modesty. Put on self-control. You know, like that plunging V-neck? Cover it up, ladies. And this is a plea. The men aren't the only one who are looking at you when you dress up on Sunday. Christ is looking down, and He's very concerned. I'm not getting legalistic, but think, is this modest? Is this keeping with self-control? Is this going to be a stumbling block for a brother in Christ? Put on the long dress. I'm not saying we need to get like all Mennonite and put on the, you know, the veil and stuff like that. But we are to dress. Let me say it this way. You will dress consistently with where your heart is at. Just like men will pray consistently with where their heart is at. So when you're putting on the thing and you're looking like, yeah, the guys are going to dig this, your heart is wrong and you need to repent. And Paul, who's concerned about the image of Christ, and is concerned about the advance of the gospel, he doesn't want unbelievers coming in saying, yeah, this is what it's all about. I would rather an unbeliever come in and say, wow, they're modest, they're chaste, you know, they're different. They're not like the cult prostitutes of Diana. Right? That's the cult religion in Ephesus at the time, and they were prostitutes who dressed like whores when they gathered for worship. And Paul says, Christ is not like that. We gather for worship dressed in modest apparel. Not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. And again, Paul he's not saying, take off because, that means Christine has to take off her gold ring. He doesn't care so much about, are you wearing gold, but how much are you wearing? What is the purpose of throwing on like that big Mr. T chain? That's just for fun, right? Does anybody even know who Mr. T is? Okay, a few of us know who he is. Maybe he'll come. I'll have him here one time. He had just an inordinate amount of gold that drew attention to himself. And the braided hair, you have to sort of understand the culture back there. It would take hours for them to do their hair. And let me give you three things Paul is concerned about. He's concerned ultimately that such dressing is detrimental to the gospel. First of all, this type of attire is associated with prostitutes. I've already mentioned that. Second of all, it sets up class distinctions. Who were the people who had the fancy hair, the gold, the pearls, fancy clothing? The rich. And as we work through Timothy, we're going to see that Paul is constantly saying there should not be a separation between the rich and poor. And so you've got the poor Christian lady sitting there, and then all of a sudden, like, has anyone ever seen Pride and Prejudice? This just came to mind, the real one, the sixth volume. Okay, everyone loves Mr. Collins. He's the pastor, or the reverend, right? And there's the one scene where he's writing, he's going to be coming to go visit his family. And they're coming out of the church and he's talking, and then Miss Catherine de Bourgh comes out. I don't know if you remember the scene. He's talking to this old lady and then he pushes her out of the way so that Catherine... have you seen it, Heather? You know the scene I'm talking about when she comes down the church? That's exactly what's happening in Ephesus. There's class distinctions. And the people who are poor Christians are starting to think that they're somehow inferior. And Paul says, that is a detriment to the gospel because the gospel destroys those class distinctions. And it's not just a problem in Ephesus. I was thinking, Paul writes a lot about this. It's a plaguing sin in Corinth as well. And they gather for the Lord's table. The rich are filling themselves. And the poor are starving. In James, it's an issue, right? The rich one comes in, and the pastor cares about numbers. Come, sit here at my side. And the poor... I'm looking at Nathan for some reason. The poor farmer comes. Nathan, come here, sit at my feet. To us, that's not a big deal, but really, that destroys the gospel. And Paul says, take away anything that shows that there are distinctions of wealth and class within the gospel. And you're thinking, wait a minute, you said there's distinctions between men and women. Next week, hold your horses. But there is no distinction. In Christ we are one. Women dress down so that the poor women don't feel inadequate or inferior to you. And thirdly, just a waste of time. Like, these women spend like 2-3 hours on their hair. And Paul's like, I've got a better use of your time. Maybe do some good works. Right? They would plait their hair with gold. And now I think for some reason of the Phantom of the Opera. I don't sit around and watch TV all day. I watch like one show a week, if that. But they were spending all this inordinate amount of time on themselves. And Paul's saying, that's wrong. Men are spending inordinate time arguing. And women are spending inordinate time being ostentatious. Right? Provoking people away from Christ instead of to Him. How are God's daughters to adorn themselves? Right? He has the negative. Not with braided hair, gold, pearls, costly attire. Rather, they're to adorn themselves with good works. And in the Pauline epistles, especially the pastoral ones, good works are the result of good theology. So when I keep saying that, when the gospel is deviated or circumvented or sort of put into a lower position, good works will also diminish. So here's my paraphrase. Women, you want to dress yourself well? Dress yourselves with good works in keeping with godliness, which is built upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are women who are claiming to be godly, and yet by their dress, they're not. Like Titus is the same thing. They profess to know the truth, but deny it by their works. And Paul says, if you want to show people how attractive Christ is, it's not by dressing up. It's not by making yourself look really pretty for the guys. You make Christ look attractive by doing good works. And we're going to see what some of these good works are later in this chapter and in chapter 5. Serving the poor. Being a godly mother at home. Praying. Doing all kinds of service. These are the things that Paul says you are to adorn yourself with. Just so you know, as far as I remember, the Greek word for adorn is cosmeo. That's where you get cosmetics from. And I wish I would have written it down, but I think some of the definitions of cosmeo is like basically to make like a new face. And instead of focusing on that outward adornment, maybe cosmeo yourself inwardly. And I think that's all Paul's saying. So you are to have respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, which manifests itself with good works. And Paul says, these good works are proper for those, NLT says, who claim to be devoted to God. So you got a whole bunch of women dressed like prostitutes. And they're claiming to worship or fear or serve God. And Paul says, something's wrong here. Clean up your act, because Paul's concerned about the gospel. Let me apply this. I'm just going to read a whole bunch of things I wrote. This is an application specifically for women. God's standards for feminine beauty stand diametrically opposed to the standards of fallen culture. Okay, gospel beauty is different than worldly beauty. The world says that beauty is only skin deep, but God turns things inside out and says that beauty comes from a heart that has been transformed by the power of the gospel and displays itself in good works. So how do you make yourself beautiful? You come into these doors. You've meditated on the gospel of Jesus Christ. That this one God has sent the one mediator to save you from your sins. And he saved you for good works. So how do you adorn yourself? Like you're like, okay, I want to be beautiful inside. It's like the same answer I tell you 1,000 times. Go to the cross. Understand what Christ has done to save you. He's not saved you so people will say how good looking or attractive you are. He saved you, women, so that you might point to Him. The same reason He saved men. He saved men that they might point to Him in their prayers. Beauty comes from a heart transformed by the power of the gospel. Women become more beautiful through godliness. This is a quote from another. Not through gaudiness. I don't know what gaudiness, G-A-U-D-I, you know, excessive. You know, like the mascara that you could like, it almost looks like they're going to play football. You know, they're just excessive. Christ-like beauty comes from godliness, not gaudiness. I say that just because that's the kind of thing you're going to leave remembering. The woman that God has made beautiful by what she does, not by what she doesn't wear. Catch that? I'm not saying, okay, you know, I'm not going to like appoint Matt to sit at the door with a little ruler. It's like, sorry, that's like about 6 inches from the ankle. You got to go home. But it's the heart Paul's concerned about. Matt did actually, when I was offering ministries of service, I think he wanted to do that, but I said no. True beauty comes from nurturing the inward woman. John Stott says this, women need to remember that if nature has made them plain, grace can make them beautiful. So let me say it this way. Let me change that pronoun. If nature has made you plain, women, grace can make you beautiful. And you're thinking, oh, you know, he'll give me a better smile. That's not, no. He will give you more Christ-like, Christ-loving, Christ-honoring, Christ-fearing heart that expresses itself in godliness and good works. And so a question This is the practical application, even for the younger girls. How much time did you spend this morning nurturing your outer self versus your inner self? Right? I'm not saying it needs to be a one-to-one ratio, but like, if you got up and you spent 45 minutes making the outward self look attractive, I hope you spent a lot more time making the inward person attractive. Let me say it this way. If you woke up this morning saying, how can I model Christ's likeness? It'd be a lot different when you walk in the doors. I'm not trying to guilt you. I just, like, Paul is writing to the women. He's saying, you need to spend more time focusing on the beauty that lasts forever. Now, this can offend some of you women, but you're all getting older. Men are too, but I'm just saying, you can make yourself look beautiful today, but like in 15 years, you're not going to be as beautiful. There's nothing you can do. So why don't you spend your time now investing in things that will be manifested in 15 years? Like if you're spending time making yourself beautiful today, I guarantee you, we will see that in 15 years. You know, you put on all the makeup today in 15 years and be like, yeah, she's 60 years old trying to look like she's 20. It's not cool. A woman who is beautiful in God's eyes is truly beautiful. Men, is this what you look for in women? The society makes women a slave of their looks. And the reason why women... This is all extra. I just meditate a lot on stuff like this. Here's my diagnosis. Why women spend too much time trying to make themselves look beautiful. They don't know who they are in Jesus Christ. I just say that. Just think about that. Do you know who you are, woman of God, in Christ? Do you know that He has made you beautiful already? Right? Like, it doesn't matter what you do, you face. And the reason women are trying to cover that is because they're insecure with themselves. And the reason they're insecure is because they have an improper theology. They do not understand the gospel. See how the gospel affects everything? The gospel affects how you dress and how much time you put into yourself. The gospel destroys vanity. You might be the ugliest person according to this world. And you might be the most beautiful person in the sight of Christ. The gospel has made you beautiful. And men, please do not conform to the culture where it's like, I'm going to marry a hot wife. Because then you don't understand the gospel either, guys. And so as you're looking for a wife, men, please be checking out her good works, not her good looks. I'm not saying looks aren't important. Like Brenda, like, you know, if God calls you to marriage, I pray that you will attract men by your godliness. David, as you're looking for a wife, I pray that you'll look for a woman who has attired herself, who is cosmetically beautiful inwardly, who cares more about the inner self. Because the outer self, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, is perishing. The invisible things are what counts. Conclusion. You guys, I think this is a really short sermon, but it maybe needs to be because it's so simple. Pride and Prejudice. Darcy's having an argument with Elizabeth. And he struggles with pride. And he basically says that every disposition has besetting faults and sins. Right? The rich have certain sins, the poor have certain sins. And Paul is saying men have certain sins and women have certain besetting sins. And he's addressing them. There's no androgyny in the church. Everybody know what that means? It comes from two Greek words. I just like to show it off. And both Greek words, by the way, are in our text. Andros or aner. That's men. Gune, that's wife. So you've got androgune. That's men, women. There's no distinction between men and women. In the church there are. And Paul is not ashamed. Even if some commentators in 2010 are going to say that he's a bigot and hates women, he's going to say, I care about the church, which represents Christ. It's God's house. I'm going to lay down some house rules. Men, smarten up.
Women, smarten up. Look to the gospel again. I really have nothing else to say. Next week, I hope that you will come, as offensive as it might be. I am going to actually believe that Paul says women do not have the authority to teach publicly from the pulpit. And I'm going to explain why from context, and hopefully we will submit. The problem that Paul is dealing with is not so much outward actions, but an inward disposition. Why are women rebelling against the authority God has instituted in the church? Not because men are idiots, but because they're sinners. Why are men handing over, delegating the authority? Because they're sinners. So I want us to understand that inwardly there's a problem. And what's the only solution to that inward problem? It's the gospel. And what is the gospel? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And understand, save is not just ticket out of hell. Save is to transform us into the image that we've been created to become. The gospel is that there is one God. And this one God desires to save all kinds of people, men and women, and Jew and Gentile, and slave and free, smart, fool. And he saves them through his one mediator, Christ Jesus, the man. I know this sermon isn't like number one on sermon audio. Like a lot of people are going to download this. I really don't care. If the men leave changed and the women leave changed by the gospel, and we start to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of Christ, that's all I care about as a preacher. That's all I care about is that we would take these gospel truths and they would transform every aspect of our life, especially when we gather together to represent Christ. When there's visitors here, I don't want them thinking, man, what a bunch of, we are sinners, but what a bunch of disobedient, unrepentant, self-righteous, arrogant, self-loving people. I want them to see what a bunch of people who are being transformed by grace, who are humble, who are adorning themselves with meekness, and they are loving and forgiving. We are adorning the gospel, Titus 2 says, making Christ attractive for the nations. May God keep us from making Christ unattractive with our bickering and our floozy dress. Let's pray. Father, I've prayed that you would manifest yourself. I've prayed, Father, that you would speak. And Lord, I confess, this is not the most polished sermon, and I thank you that it's not about how good a sermon sounds, but the truth that is imparted through it. Father, I pray that Paul's desire, his wish, would be fulfilled in our church. Pray that we would work together for the gospel in our respective roles of men and women. Help us to see how beautiful complementarianism is. Help us as husbands to pray for our wives and for wives to pray for their husbands. Help us to pray for the young people who are still single. Father, I just pray that whatever you've spoken through this text to each heart will not soon be forgotten. And I pray for men and women, what nature has made us as plain, I pray, grace, that you would transform us into beautiful people. Father, I pray even now that sinners would be saved from this message. It's your desire that all kinds of people be saved. Rich and poor, and Jew and Gentile, slave and free, beautiful, not beautiful. It's your will, Lord, that they would be saved. And I pray that the gospel has gone out clear enough for them to see the beauty of Christ. Father, keep our church from ever splitting. Keep us from ever focusing on things that are not really important. Remind us of the big picture, of your plan to redeem a people for yourself, for your glory in Christ. Keep us fixed on that, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.